We read that psalm. I'm not going to read the whole psalm. I'm going to read parts of it. We'll start with verses 1 through 4. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, my mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Then go to verse 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Then I'm going to call special attention to verses 38 through 48 in the sermon. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword, and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease, and cast down his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swear unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It's on the basis of that passage, many others in the Word of God, that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 46. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father, that immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, He might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely that God has become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it added, here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from His almighty power all things necessary for soul and for body. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, prayer is a cry. Prayer is the cry of the humble. A proud man cannot pray, for although his lips can utter some words, in his heart he exalts himself. And God does not hear the prayer of the proud. His ear, rather, is open to the cry of the humble. And so we must become nothing before God in prayer. And before God as nothing, we must utter that cry. A cry is a heartfelt and sincere call to God for help out of a deeply felt need. We are a needy people. That's what must impress us in prayer. We have nothing of our own. We cannot take one step. We cannot cause our heart to beat one time. We cannot take one breath. We cannot think one thought apart from God. And we have no righteousness in ourselves. And as regards our condition, we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. We must cry to Him. All that we have, all that we are, we have from Him. It's as the apostle says, "What have you that you did not receive?" And that cry then, out of that deeply felt need, is the constant acknowledgement that we are what we are by the hand of God. Now that cry that the believer utters comes into the ear of his Father. That's the main thought of this Lord's Day. God has become a Father to us. When we cry to Him out of our deeply felt need, we not only cry to our God, we cry to the God who has become our Father in Jesus Christ. Now, if it's wonderful that worms like us can pray to God, how much more wonderful is it not that worms like us can pray to a God who is our Father? That wasn't so clear in the Old Testament, you understand. It wasn't that it was wholly absent from the Old Testament. God said, for instance, "I have called Israel my son out of Egypt." God called Israel His son. And God said He longed for Israel as a father for His son. But it wasn't so clearly revealed. But in the New Testament, with the coming of Jesus Christ, this is one of the main things that Jesus Christ reveals to us. God is become our Father for Christ's sake. When God became man, and when God said about the man Jesus Christ, "He is my son." And when Jesus Christ prayed to God, His Father, and said, "I and my Father are one." And Jesus is revealing that God is a Father. God is a Father to Christ, and God is a Father to His people for Christ's sake. And we must learn that our prayers, out of our deeply felt need, our cries to God, come into the ear of our Father. So let's consider this Lord's Day under the theme, Hear My Cry, Heavenly Father. Notice our Heavenly Father. Notice the foundation of our prayers. And notice, finally, exciting, God's children. It is unsurprising that while the language of God as a father to His people is sparse in the Old Testament, in Psalm 89, there is a brilliantly clear revelation of God's relationship to a human being as that of a father to a son. That is because Psalm 89 is a brilliantly clear, in fact, one of the clearest and most extensive prophecies concerning Jesus Christ in the whole Old Testament. God gave to Ethan the Ezrahite, the human writer of Psalm 89, a astounding revelation of who Jesus Christ would be. Regarding the revelation that God gave to Ethan the Ezrahite, Ethan was given to see that Jesus Christ, who would be the seed of David, would be the head of God's covenant. One of the most outstanding thoughts in Psalm 89 is the headship of Jesus Christ over the covenant. The covenant, of course, is God's gracious relationship of fellowship and friendship between His elect people in Jesus Christ. But you can't understand God's covenant this way, that God makes a covenant with each individual elect child of God separately, so that there are as many different forms of the covenant as there are individual elect people of God. You can't understand the covenant this way, that God makes a covenant with a group of people, including elect and reprobate. You have to understand the covenant this way. God made His covenant with Christ. God personally made that covenant with Jesus Christ. And the covenant that God makes with us is only made with us in as much as we are in Jesus Christ. We are in Jesus Christ by election, so that God chose us in Christ. We are in Jesus Christ because we're joined to Jesus Christ by a true and living faith. And only as we are in Christ are we belong to God's covenant. He is the head. We are the body. That Jesus Christ is the head of the covenant is made clear in the psalm in verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. That Jesus Christ was the head of the covenant is clear from the Old Testament. God made His covenant with Israel, the nation of Israel, inasmuch as God made that covenant with David. Out of all Israelites, God chose David. And God made the covenant with David personally, and God made David the head of the covenant. Israel and the members of Israel were only included in the covenant of God, if they were included in David. And yet only as a picture of Christ. Christ is the seed. The seed singular. The one human being with whom God made His covenant. Because God made His covenant with Christ, it's unsurprising that later on in the psalm, in verses 26 and 27, we hear Christ cry to God, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And we hear God reply to Christ His Son, I also will make Him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. That reveals the intimacy of the covenant relationship that God has with Jesus Christ. The intimacy of that relationship is nothing less than the intimacy of the relationship between a father and a son. God is the Father of Christ. Christ is His Son. Surely Christ revealed that when He came to the earth. God says regarding Christ, I called my Son out of Egypt. Jesus Christ says with regard to God, He is my Father, and I and my Father are one. God thundered from heaven with regard to Jesus Christ, both at His baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Surely this is Scripture's revelation with regard to the relationship between Jesus Christ and God, most memorably in the language of Hebrews chapter 5. So also Christ, it says, glorified not Himself, but He said unto Him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten Thee. And in the days of His flesh, it says with regard to Christ, that He offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death. And He was heard, and that He feared. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience through the things which He suffered. The triune God is the Father of the man Christ. And that the relationship between the man Jesus Christ and the triune God is that of a father and a son reveals who God is. Whenever we discuss, whenever we talk about God's relationship with His people, God's relationship with His people in Jesus Christ being especially the relationship of Father to Son. You have to understand that that's the revelation of who God is in Himself. Before God made the world, God in Himself, in His own being, is a Father. From eternity to eternity, He is original fatherhood. And there's two important points about that. First of all, when God begot Jesus Christ, whether you view that in His eternal decree, or whether you view that in His conception in the womb of Mary, or whether you view that as the resurrection from the dead, when God begot Jesus Christ, God did not at that moment become a father. He was a father already. Furthermore, when God adopts us in Jesus Christ for His children, He does not become a father. He is a father. It's for the revelation of Himself as Father that He begets Jesus Christ, sends His Son into the world, and adopts us. God is a Father as the triune God. The first person's name is Father. And His name is Father because He begets the second. And He is the eternal source of the third. And there in the being of God too, God reveals what a father is. You know, whenever you talk about fatherhood, you always have to say, well, what is a father? Well, a father obviously begets his children, but there are fathers who beget children who have no real relationship with those children. They don't care for those children. They are not a source of stability and good in the life of those children. They do not care for those children. They don't look out for those children. They aren't then fathers to those children. They beget them, but a lion can beget cubs and devour them. What is a father? A father brings a child into being. And there is a relationship of love, deep affection and esteem, and a desire to seek the well-being of that child and everything. That's a father. Now, God is a father in Himself. And when God says that, He says that the relationship between Him and His Son is one of the deepest and divine love. He says in John 1 that the Son was in the bosom of the Father. There God takes us into His own being and reveals the relationship that the Father has to the Son. And you say, well, where is the Spirit? He's the Word in. The Father embraces His Son in the Spirit with a divine love and eternal embrace. And the Son presses Himself into the bosom of the Father and into the Father's embrace. He loves His Father too. Love characterizes the relationship between Father and children. And that eternal Father begat Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. Jesus is the one human being who has the triune God as His Father, having been begotten. And that relationship between His Father and Christ is one of the most intimate fellowship and friendship and love. And that's what Psalm reveals. Thou art my Father, he cries. Mine. I know Him and am known of Him. I have seen Him and I declare Him. His covenant is with me and He will not break it or take His mercy or faithfulness away. My throne will He establish forever. He does all things for me, my Father. And now in Christ, God has become our Father. And you can't stumble over that word become. That's not talking about what God became. God eternally was our Father by election. The emphasis is on what we became. We became really and actually children of God. We were not by nature children of God. We are of our spiritual father, the devil. God made man at one time as His child. God created Adam in His own image and likeness. And because God created Adam in His own image and likeness, Adam was God's son and Eve was God's daughter. But when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and allied themselves with the devil, they became, under the just judgment of God, the spiritual children of the devil. They're children of wrath, as we all are, having been conceived and born in our trespasses and sins. And such are all human beings, all natural offspring of Adam, are children of the devil, Christ accepted, but we become children of God. We become children of God, first of all, by God's divine election. Out of the whole human race, God set His love eternally on His children, and He appointed those children to salvation, passing by others with that grace of election and reprobating them to eternity. Don't you see the graciousness of God in our becoming children? Before we had done good or evil, as we lay fallen with the whole human race in our sin, apart from any work of righteousness that we do, God chose us as His children. And we become His children in time through the wonder of regeneration. God reaches down by His grace into the hearts of His dear children. And He changes those hearts by that wonder of grace, taking out the hard and stony heart that hates Him and replacing that with the soft and fleshy heart that loves Him. And He begets us by that wonder of regeneration. And He incorporates us into Jesus Christ by a true and a living faith so that we become one with His Son, Jesus Christ. And He adopts us as His children and His heirs. And you understand then, there is the same relationship of intimate fellowship and friendship between God's dear children and God. In our deeply felt need, we cry to our Father. And in trying to explain to us what that relationship is, the Catechism makes a lovely comparison. God will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. I feel sorry for those children who have no idea what that means. That means something to me, personally and experientially. God will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our earthly parents will deny us earthly things. That means something to me. Such was my relationship with my parents. And such is my relationship with my children. Parents don't like to say no to their children if everything is right. You want to say yes to them. You want to give them what they ask. What father, if his child asked for a piece of bread, would give him a stone? What father, if his child asked for a fish, would give him a scorpion? And can a mother forget her suckling child? And sadly, because of sin, the answer is yes. Yes, there are mothers who forget their suckling children. They hate them. They abort them. They sell them. They enslave them. They abandon them. They cruelly treat them and destroy them. They do not teach them the fear of the Lord. They exploit them and they use them. Some parents are so stuck on themselves and their own wants and self-centeredness that they never have any time for their children and the needs of their children. They can't be bothered by the problems of their children. It's all about the parent and the needs or the perceived needs or the troubles of the parent. And so the child is neglected and shuffled off to caretakers. Yes, indeed, there are fathers who, when their children ask bread, give them a stone. And there are fathers who, when their children ask for a fish, give them a scorpion. And there are mothers who forget their suckling children. I feel sorry. It tears me to the bottom of my heart for those children. So that when the Catechism says, God, who is a father to his children, God, who is the original father, God, who in an infinite way is the pattern after which earthly fathers are the reflection and in whose mold earthly fathers are created. God will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith and
earthly fathers will deny what their children ask of them. What a monstrous, monstrous thing to destroy that precious relationship between father and child. But I understand, and I trust many of you do too, you understand what the Catechism is saying. A father really doesn't like to say no to his children. Sometimes he has to, because what the child asks is impossible. Sometimes he has to, because what the child asks, the father deems to be unnecessary and even harmful for the child. I have to say no to my children when they ask for 5 pounds of gummy bears, because I don't want their teeth to be rotted out of their head. But no parent likes to say no, especially in the need of their child. And that's the point of the Catechism. The child that cries to his father out of his need, the child who is obviously hurt and hurting, the child that is hungry. What father would send his child to bed hungry? Really? What father would do that except a monster? What father when the child falls down on the pavement and has bloody hands and bloody knees would say, "Get up and get over it." Really? What father when the child is in deep distress would say, "I can't be bothered by that now. I don't have time for that now. You need to get over it now." Really? That's not God. His ear is open to the cry of His children, so that in their deeply felt need, when they say, "Help God," that cry pierces the divine ear, pierces right to the divine heart, and God grants them what they ask in true faith. God is a father to us. He hears us, you understand? And His ears are always open to our cries because He loves us. He loves us with the divine, perfect, unfailing, ever fervent, everlasting love. He never tires of our cries. He never does not have time for our cries. He's never too busy for our cries. His ears are open to our cries. And out of that love, He hears us because in His love He's established a relationship with us. He did that. He made Himself holy and completely responsible for us. He took all our burdens on Him. He swore an oath to save us from our sins and bring us to heavenly glory. He swore an oath to bless us. He swore an oath to take us to Himself in heavenly glory. He did that. And He's faithful to His word. And that God is our Father, for Christ's sake. And that God will not refuse us what we ask of Him in true faith. The Catechism calls that the foundation of our prayers. That God is our Father, of course, is the objective fact of the Gospel. That's a fact in reality. God is the Father of His people in Jesus Christ. God has established a relationship, a father-son relationship, a father-daughter relationship between Himself and His elect people in Jesus Christ. And faith receives that. Catechism is talking about faith when the Catechism says that this truth that God has become our Father in Christ inspires within us confidence in God and reverence from God. Faith is the assured conviction. Faith is the certain knowledge that God is our Father. And that faith that God is our Father rests on Jesus Christ. Faith takes its stand before God in prayer. Faith enters the heavenly throne room in prayer, and faith looks only to Jesus Christ. Faith does not look at my own unworthiness. Faith certainly doesn't look at what I've done. Faith looks only to Jesus Christ, and that faith is the confidence, the absolute assurance, God is my Father. And the foundation of that confidence that God is our Father rests in the cross. How is it that a sinner who is worthy only to be cast off by God? How is it that a sinner who is worthy only of condemnation? How is it that a sinner who has no right to call God God, let alone Father? How is it that that sinner can do that? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the last part of Psalm 89. Ethan the Ezrahite establishes in the first part that Jesus Christ is the head of the covenant and that the relationship between Jesus Christ and God is that of Son to Father, and that God's mercy in His covenant to His people will never break. And then there is, in verse 38, what appears to be an abrupt and unnatural change. Thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void thy covenant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it down to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought down his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He's a reproach to his neighbor. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. What has happened to God's anointed? What has happened to God's Son, whom God loves? So abrupt is that change that there are commentators who apply that to some portion of the history of the nation of Israel. But the language is too strong for that. He made void His covenant. That language doesn't refer to any time in the history of the nation of Israel. Even when the history of Israel was at its bleakest, God did not make void His covenant. Even when the nation was in its most terrible depths, you can never say about the nation what was said there. By the power of the Spirit, Ethan the Ezrahite's eyes were opened. And Ethan the Ezrahite looked across 1,000 years of history. And Ethan the Ezrahite, by the power of the Spirit, saw Golgotha. Ethan the Ezrahite saw Jesus Christ captured in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he saw Jesus Christ set up as a subject of a trial. And he saw Christ put under oath. And he saw Christ condemned for blasphemy. And he saw Jesus Christ beaten and whipped. And he saw Christ mocked. And he saw them lay the cross on Jesus Christ and lead him through the streets out to Golgotha. And they saw Christ nailed to the cross. And they saw Christ lifted up on Golgotha. And he saw everyone pass by and mock at Jesus Christ. And how all the enemies of Christ hooted and shouted and triumphed over him. He saw that. And then he saw the darkness. When the whole universe went down into the darkness of hell, he saw that too. And he saw that God did all that. God cast off Christ. And as an exclamation point on the reality that God really did cast off Christ, he hears Christ from the depths of hell cry out, "Why hast thou forsaken me, my God?" In order for us to be sons and daughters, God made void the covenant with his Son. He disowned him, and he punished him for all the sins of all God's people. And we hear him in the psalm. He speaks. "How long, O Jehovah, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave?" Do you hear him there? In his deepest, darkest, most terrible moment, from the depths of hell, with strong crying, he called to the God of his salvation. And the answer came a few hours later when he said, "It's finished." And the answer came 3 days later when God raised him from the dead and God declared about him by that resurrection from the dead, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And God declared him to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through that resurrection from the dead. God heard him. And God raised him. God had poured out on him all his wrath, cast down his crown, profaned that crown, and made void his covenant in order to raise him as the head of his covenant from the dead to give life and righteousness and reconciliation to his people. You see then why the psalm ends the way it does. "Blessed be the name of Jehovah forevermore." When we talk about faith's confidence then, to call God Father, we're talking about the reality that faith rests on that perfect and completed work of Jesus Christ. I don't call God a Father in my own right. I call God a Father on the basis of Christ and His righteousness, which God freely imputes to those who believe in Him. So by faith, on the basis of Christ and His cross and His righteousness, we take our stand before God. We cry to God. Isn't that glorious? Doesn't that fill you with wonder? You can call God a Father. We take that for granted. We utter at the beginning of our prayers, "Heavenly Father," and then we forget it. But God is our Father. He has a relationship with us of love and fellowship and friendship. He cares about no one else in the world except His people. And because He's our Father, He's willing to grant us what we ask. All things are ours. All things are God's. And God gave all things to Christ, and we are Christ's. That means all things are ours. Whether it be height or depth or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, go on a grand tour of the universe. Go on a grand tour of history. All of history and all things in the universe are ours. You see, God isn't willing merely to give us a piece of bread or to give us a piece of money or give us a house or give us a car or to forgive our sins. He wills to give us all things. Creation was yours. The fall was yours. All Old Testament history was yours. The falling of a hair of your head is yours. Election was yours. The cross was yours. The world as it now is and the world as it will be is yours. We hardly believe that. So when God gives us cancer, we suppose He does us a great disservice. When we struggle from month to month, to pay the bills. And there are God's people that live that way, I remind you. They do struggle from month to month to pay the bills. We suppose God does us great disservice. Or when God takes away something that we treasure, we suppose He does us evil, but He doesn't. That's ours. We hardly believe that when we suffer violence and oppression and are most despicably and shamefully treated, that that stands against us and we are not any longer the apple of God's eye. But that isn't true. God has become our Father. And that means all things are for us. And there isn't anything, nothing in our life and nothing in the entire universe that can stand against us. Do you doubt that? Don't doubt that. Look at the cross. That'll tell you what kind of Father God has become. God has become a Father to you. And the God who has become a Father to you did not spare His own Son. That cross speaks of the power of God, your Father. The power of God, your Father, is revealed in that cross because the one who died on that cross was God made flesh. The power of the one you call on is the power that was able to incarnate the Son of God. That God can do anything for your and my salvation if He must move heaven and earth to do so. And that God spared not His own Son there at the cross, that speaks of the willingness of God to hear you. When you call upon a God who is your Father, you don't call upon a God who's unwilling to hear, willing to hear. He didn't spare His own Son. Which of you would give up your son for your enemy? I wouldn't. God did. Therein is the great mystery. Indeed, the tragedy of the cross. For me to be a son of God, God had to cast off the son that He loved. The son that was in His bosom from all eternity. His favorite. The elect one. The chosen. He cast him off. Heaped all your sin on him. And poured out all his wrath on that son. So that he forsook him in hell. So that I could call him my father. God is willing to hear. He's this willing. When Christ said to him, "Why did you forsake me?" Then the answer, if there was one from heaven, was this: I loved my other children that much. I loved my other children so much that I'm willing to forsake you in order that they be brought into my family. Doesn't that excite you then? First of all, to reverence for God. A childlike reverence, no doubt. Not the reverence of a criminal before the judge, but the reverence of a child for his father. An honor for God. No terror before God, but a humility before God in His great majesty and His great power and His great grace. And that reverence goes hand in hand with a childlike confidence. Reverence and confidence do not exclude one another, not in children. My children can reverence me and yet have the most audacious requests, especially the little ones. In fact, their reverence of you is evidence in the fact that they ask you the most audacious things. "Dad, I want a swing set and a pony and a new car and this and that." And they just go on and on. They don't have any doubt. Now, you can give them those things if you want to. That's their confidence. Our confidence in God is boundless. What is He unwilling and unable to do? He won't refuse us what we ask of Him in true faith. And His ears are open to their cries. And so we must cry to our Heavenly Father. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy revelation in Christ, for all His suffering, for through many terrors that flooded in on Him, He bought for us the peace whereby we may approach Thee without terror, expecting from Thee every good thing. Lord, hear our prayers and our cries. For Jesus' sake, amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.